to begin by reading a verse or two from Hebrews chapter 11. And if our brother doesn't have an object lesson this morning, well, I do. Hebrews chapter 11. And verse 3. Through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so the things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. Now, when we read this verse, of course, we might immediately think of the physical world, the material world that we see. It is an absolutely astounding masterpiece. There's an interesting little CD, if you get your hands on it. It's called The Privileged Planet. And it talks about the fact that this world of ours, the Copernican idea that, the Earth isn't the center of the universe. No. You've got that all wrong. This is a Christian misunderstanding, you see, and the Church clung to this idea. Well, when you read Genesis chapter 1, and you read how God made the world, He made the world, and then He gave the stars, put the stars around it, to rule the night, and the sun to rule the day, and the moon, and it was all put there for this little planet, wasn't it? It's not a wrong idea at all. Now, we're not saying specifically that the way God arranged things, that geographically it's in the center of the universe. I don't know whether it is or not. You wouldn't know what the center is until you get to the outside edge, and they haven't quite made it there. So, I'm not sure exactly where the center is, or what's spinning around what, but I do know this, that this little planet of ours is ideally suited for the purpose of God. Now, it's only a temporary scaffolding. God built it as a stage on which to enact the drama of redemption. Someday, He's going to take it down just like He put it up. In fact, the Bible puts it this way, earlier on in the book of Hebrews, He's going to take it off like His work clothes and fold it up and put it away. What kind of a being is this, that He would create a world like this as His work clothes? Thus, a temporary arrangement until He gets the job done. And so this love story that is being enacted on this little planet, one of the amazing things about our planet is this. There are other planets, and there are other planets that have atmospheres. But this is the only planet, as far as we know, with a clear atmosphere. Isn't it interesting that, as far as we know, the only planet that has observers is the ideal place to observe it? Because while other planets may have atmospheres, they can't see the stars. They can't see the beauty of God's creation round about. And so here we are on this little speck of dust, going around a little speck of dust, off in the corner of the Milky Way. And yet, in the heart and purposes of God, this little world is at the center of God's purposes. Only one place in all the universe has been stained with the precious blood of the Lord Jesus. It is to this planet that the Savior came. Now, when we read this verse, we might immediately think about the physical world, but as we read on in the chapter, we discover that that's not really what's in the mind of God. Yes, He did make the physical world. There's nothing made that He didn't make. The Lord Jesus spoke it into being by the word of His power. But as we read on through this chapter, we discover that the world He's speaking about is really the world of people. And these are the ones who are going to live forever, long after this world is a cinder piece of dust floating off in God's purposes. The people who have lived on this little planet for 70 years and 10, plus or minus, they are the ones who are actually being built into an eternal dwelling place for God. He's making it out of living stone. And so this world, or as we read here, the ages that were planned by God, what is important to God are the people who live on this little planet. And they're going to dwell forever somewhere. Now, I want to take this little phrase, by faith, we understand. You see, there are some things that we understand intuitively. We just know they're true. Nobody has to prove anything to us. It's quite obvious, and everyone naturally agrees about these things. And then there are some things that we understand by careful reasoning, by logic. There's some things we understand by observation. But there are some things we would only understand by faith. We'd never understand them any other way. For example, God's solution to the wreckage of sin, God's solution to the human dilemma. How would God go about fixing this problem? The human race, which God made for his glory, had cut themselves loose from God, and they were hurtling through the darkness of space into a lost eternity. How would God fix that? Here was his plan. God would become a man. Like those little creatures on that little planet hurtling away from God, he would actually join the expedition. He would actually be made in the likeness of sinful flesh, those in heart, and he would join the human race as it hurtled through space away from God. Not only would God become a man, but the man would become a servant. Not only so, but the servant would become a sacrifice and would let his creatures execute him in order to rescue the human race. Whoever would have thought it. You'd never come up with the idea. And that's why the Apostle Paul at the end of Romans chapter 11 says, who has been God's counselor? Where did he get these ideas from? We never would have imagined such a thing. Only a God like our God would have thought of such a thing. Only a heart like his would have wanted to do it. And only a God as rich as he is could have afforded it. He impoverished himself, the richest person in the universe, for your sake became poor in order to accomplish it. Likewise, God's solution for the evangelization of the world. But how would you go about it? How would you do it? Not the way God went about it. God went looking for the things that were nothing. The things that were mean. In other words, that were low and base and despised. He said, that's what I'll use. Is that the way you would have done it? We sometimes think that, you know, Madison Avenue advertisers could have done a better job at getting the gospel message out than the church has done. But, you know, when we get to heaven, we'll discover not only that the Lord is altogether lovely, we'll discover he's done all things well. God picked the right man for the job. And the Lord Jesus picked the right tactics, the right way to go about doing this. And some people think that only a few people are going to be saved. Well, you need to read your Bible a little more carefully than that. One day God took Abraham for a walk and he said, you see the sand of the seashore there? Your earthly family is going to be like that. And that includes the Muslims, of course, and the Arab races. And then he said, now look up. You see the stars? He doesn't say your heavenly children will be bright like they are, shining in the darkness. He said, no, they will be like that, like the stars for multitude. And Abraham believed that. Not exaggerating. You know, John takes a tour of heaven and he sees this huge company that no one could number out of every kindred, tribe, tongue, people, and nation. And the angel says to him, who are these, John? John says, I have no idea. You tell me. These are the ones saved out of great tribulation. The little verse, despise not the day of small things. We misapply it and make it out to be, well, you know, it's like today, not many people getting saved here. Well, the day of small things, according to Zechariah, has nothing to do with the results. It has to do with the resources that God has. He's describing the tribulation period in which he will have only two witnesses. I don't think the 144,000 are preaching the gospel. They don't know the gospel. They don't even know Jesus as the Messiah until the end of the tribulation. Two witnesses. And with those two witnesses, God brings in a harvest so great that John says you can't number them. That's from the darkest chapter in the history of the world. Ladies and gentlemen, God is doing a fair bit better job than we give him credit for. He's going to pull this rescue off him. And so, we would never think that that would be the way to do it. A friend of mine was in a little house, a fisherman's house, on the coast of Labrador. And this little town, there were about 250 in this little village, of which 150 are in fellowship in the local assembly. And he's sitting in the home, and he looks up, and he sees a photograph on the wall of this brother and two other men from the assembly. And is that the Prime Minister of Canada? And who are these others? Oh, well, he's the Prime Minister of Portugal, and this is the ambassador. Wow, you hang around some pretty big company here. How'd you get in that picture? Well, there was a wild storm off the coast of Labrador one night, and a Portuguese freighter was caught in the storm. It was so bad that the Coast Guard wouldn't go out. And so this assembly gathered together for a prayer meeting, and three of the men of the assembly went out in his 50-footer out into that storm, took three trips to rescue the whole Portuguese freighter. And the Portuguese government was so impressed that the Prime Minister of Portugal and the Ambassador to Canada and you name it, they flew over this entourage and they had a big lavish dinner and they made a presentation to these three Christian fishermen from this little village in Labrador. And then at the strategic point in the meeting with the Prime Minister of Canada sitting there and the Prime Minister of Portugal and all these dignitaries, they said, now why ever would you risk your life for people you didn't even know? Well, they said, you know, when we were young men, we heard a message that told us that if we repented of our sin and received Christ as our Savior, we were absolutely sure of being saved. And so if we died that night, it would have been better for us. We would have gone straight to heaven. But we didn't know about the men on the freighter. So of course we were willing to die for them. Because Jesus died for us. Now, you see, if you were God in heaven looking down and thinking, now who would you use to reach the Prime Minister of Canada and the Prime Minister of Portugal in one fell swoop? Who would you use? He still controls the winds and waves. There wasn't an accident out there in the storm that night. It didn't happen to founder off the coast where there's 200 or 150 Christians who would gather to pray and brethren who would risk their lives. That wasn't an accident. Do you think the tsunami was an accident? Do you think there was some sort of random thing where some people were swept away and other people, their lives, was that all random? Oh, there's a God in heaven. And we're going to see someday he has done all things well. And so we've never come to that conclusion. We've never think to ourselves, some of you have heard me tell the story of how the gospel came to Bobby Kennedy in the jungles of the Amazon. We would never imagine that this chief of a little tribe of Ishkarianas on the edge of the Amazon, a man named Waraka, would be the ideal man to share the gospel with Bobby Kennedy. God's not doing. So he arranged the whole thing. And so God chooses to do this, you see. He chooses to use the most unlikely people. Spiders taking hold in king's palaces. Ordinary everyday situations when all of a sudden we're swept into, we say, how did I ever get here? How did the Lord do this? A couple of years ago, I ended up in the members-only lounge of the Irish Parliament, speaking to Gerry Adams, and I don't know who they all were. There were about 15 members of Parliament, or those short time when they actually were meeting in the Parliament. And I said to myself, who am I? How did I ever get here? I'll tell you, I am an ambassador of the Lord Jesus. That's the only reason I could be there. I don't have any other qualifications. The most unlikely person to be there. And this is what God wants to do with all of us, you see. A week ago, I was flying out, and the plane was delayed about 2 hours in Grand Rapids because the landing gear knocked them down when they tried to land, which is, you know, a nice little option. And so I ended up getting stuck for 2 hours. Well, the day before, there had been a debate between Pat Buchanan and Howard Dean. And so they were on the same flight, and they were stuck for 2 hours in the airport, too. And they were trying to find a place where nobody could see them, but I happened to see them. And so I had a little opportunity to speak to them, too, and to press home their responsibility as public officials, as they have this wide influence. So Howard Dean, I said, do you believe in God, sir? He said, I do. I said, well, do you believe that the God who is has revealed a standard by which we may measure morality? He said, well, people have different opinions about that. Well, You'll notice I asked you if you do. Do you believe that? He said, nice talking with you. I said, you never seem to be a man who would back down from a fight. I said, are you running scared? He said, I don't want to talk about it. Well, God has revealed the standard, you see. And if you step off and try to make up your own mind, it's going to be a very slippery slope. Because none of us is smart enough. There was one tree in the Garden of Eden that God said, that's mine and don't you touch it. It was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Only God is wise enough to be the arbiter of both right and wrong. And he physically turned his back on me and walked away. Pat Buchanan gave me a little warmer reception. But I said to him, you know, I appreciate your stance for the unborn. I appreciate you standing for what's right. But I confess that sometimes I'm a little disturbed that the right wing, so to speak, becomes rather strident and rather nasty. You know, the Lord Jesus, when he spoke, he said, the Bible says, grace and truth came by Jesus Christ, and they wondered at his gracious word. And I think it would be much more effective if you were more winsome in the way you communicated the truth. He said, I guess I like the fight a little too much. Well, we end up in the arena, but we shouldn't like the smell of the arena. Well, anyway, I just say, well, it's the Lord who opens doors, isn't it? It's the Lord who gives us opportunities. There's no other way to explain it. But, again, I don't think that landing gear broke at that time just by accident, did it? There's a reason. God has planned it out. There's nothing that falls to the ground. And so we read here that by faith we understand. Now, I get into a lot of schools and I use a little illustration. I use a little illustration sometimes. This is just your standard issue of glass and fork and spoon. And I just jammed the spoon into the fork, the bottom tine of the fork. Happens to be a round toothpick, so I kind of flattened it out with my teeth. And I just hit the balancing point here. Can you folks see that over here? I'm just going to try and hang it up. Whoa, look at that. If I had a match, did I get a match? No, well, I didn't let children play a match there. But if I had a match, I could light this end of the toothpick and it would burn right to the edge of the glass. And it would still hang there. And when students see that, you know, I mean, your mind says it shouldn't hang out there. There's no reason why it should stay there. The fact is that there are forces at work in the world that we can't see. There's gravity, and there's moment and torque, and the laws of science are at work right before our eyes. And so, when people say, I can't believe in a God that I can't see, so that you believe in gravity, you believe in wind, you believe in electrons and black holes and a lot of things you can't see. But we see the effect of those things. And that's why we believe it. It's not some blind act of faith. It's observing the evidence and believing on the basis of the evidence. And so God is not asking us for blind faith. He's not asking us to take a leap in the dark. When the Bible says, by faith we understand, it's declaring that God has given us overwhelming evidence. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Let's think about this. These things are evidence given to us to believe. And so, the great truth of the gospel is this, that if a person believes the evidence that God gives, and God thinks he's very reasonable, in fact, he says, if you don't believe in God, you're a fool. He thinks he's given such overwhelming evidence that only a fool would misunderstand the evidence that he's provided. But the scripture declares that when a person believes the evidence that God has given, he becomes evidence. His life is transformed. And people can see the change in a believer's life, which is evidence that what God says is really true. He gives joy and peace and belief. He changes our lives. There's a young man in the hills of North Carolina He'll introduce himself as a redneck. He really is. Lived in a double wide with a half of the kids. Stayed at his home there for a week, and we got cheese grits thick enough to hang wallpaper with. Fat back, biscuits and gravy, and diet Dr. Pepper. No questions asked. That was breakfast. Anyway, his wife said to him, "That's it. I've had it. I can't take it anymore." He said, "Give me a week." He said, "What can you do in a week?" He said, "Give me a week." So he sat in the corner of his big old beat up chair, blue chair, sitting in the corner of their little living room, and he began to read the Bible. And on Thursday he got up and he poured all the liquor down the sink. On Friday he went out in the woods and pulled up his marijuana plant. On Saturday he told his friends he wasn't going out partying with them. Sunday, he said, "Let's go to church." And they went out and heard the gospel, and he got saved. And 2 weeks later, she got saved. And their lives have been transformed. Doesn't have much money. Went out and bought a trailer and a tent and some chairs and a PA system, and he goes in through the hills of North Carolina preaching the gospel. Jeff Buckles, you pray for him. Jeff and Pam. What a lovely couple. Transformed by the grace of God. Brother Joe Reese was out in a shopping mall in Richmond, D.C. one day, and some little Jewish boys were playing around, and they had on their yarmulkes, and so he said to one of them, what's that you got on your head? "My yarmulke." "Well, what's that all about?" Well, it's part of our religion. I'm a Jew." And Joe said, "A Jew? My best friend is a Jew. His name is Jesus." And the little boy curled his lip and said, "Jesus Christ was a stupid fool." And Joe, he's got big bushy eyebrows and a big beard, you know. And he leaned right over to this little boy. He said, "You know, I used to be a really bad man. But Jesus made me sweet." That's the message of the Bible, isn't it? That you believe the evidence, you become evidence. By faith, we understand. It's not by faith we hope so, guess so, maybe it'll work out. No, faith leads us into understanding. The statement has been made that faith is to believe what you do not see, and the reward of faith is to see what you believe. And God does give us that. But I'd like to link this little phrase, "by faith we understand," to another phrase that's found in the epistle to the Galatians, chapter 5, and verse 6. "In Jesus Christ, neither circumcision avails anything nor uncircumcision, but faith which works by love." By faith we understand. Faith works by love. James says, "You say you have faith, but you don't have works? Go ahead, show me your faith without your work." You can't do it. No one can see my faith. Faith is invisible until faith moves me to act. And so faith works by love. Love doesn't tell me what to do. Love is a motive for what I know I ought to do. Faith tells me what to do. Revelation of God through His Word. And when I respond in faith to His Word, my love, the love of God shed abroad in my heart by the Holy Spirit, motivates me. Faith works by love. And to that I would link one other phrase well known from 1 Corinthians 13, love never fails. In the West, we have a lot of options, a lot of freedoms. But you know, in most of the world, they don't have those freedoms. And in most cases, they are oppressed, they're persecuted, they're beaten down, they have no rights, they can't go to the authorities are the ones who are persecuting. What is their secret weapon? How do they win in that situation? Well, they've understood this principle. That if they have faith in God, they will believe God that love never fails. And so faith works by love. And some of you have heard these illustrations before, but I just love to tell them, so you'll just have to listen again. I arrived at the Beijing airport. It was a little unnerving for me. I think of these dear brethren like Fred Ruff and Sheldon Crutchfield and John Short and others who go in every month into China and live like this all the time. But when we arrived, John on the plane gave me a phone number. He said, if I don't get through, then you call that number and they'll get you back to Hong Kong. And then I have to destroy the paper. And he said, now you walk through first on this side of the conveyor belt and just carry your bags right through. Don't put them on the belt. You just carry them right through because they were loaded with Christian literature. And, of course, if they start yelling at you, you don't understand Chinese, don't look back, just keep walking. This so happened to people who were shouting at me had submachine gun. On the other side, he said, now I'll come through a little bit behind. So when you distract them, they know me, they recognize me. So while they're looking at you, I'll walk through on the other side. And we both got through. And there was a man waiting for us there. He had been a member of the People's Liberation Army. He had made a blood oath to the Communist Party. Very few would get saved. But this young man had been sent one night with another fellow to beat up a young Christian lady. And when they arrived, she received them warmly as honored guests. And she said, I know what you're here for. And the Bible says you ought to obey those in authority over you. So if you've been told to do this, you just feel free to go ahead. Don't worry about me. This is the greatest honor of my life, you know, to suffer with the Lord Jesus. But before you beat me, I wonder, could you do me a favor? Would you tell me your names? Why? Well, Jesus said to pray for those who persecute you. So while you're beating me, I want to pray for you. Well, you know, that really takes the wind out of a good beating. And after a kind of a half-hearted beating, this man snuck back again to the house and came in and begged for forgiveness that we came to beat you, but you beat us. Can you tell me how to become a Christian? Last year, that man was responsible for distributing 2.2 million pieces of Christian literature, including tens of thousands of Bill McDonald's commentary in Mandarin. Material printed in China. And so, you look at this young man and you see the work that God is doing, but you trace it back to a dear young lady who is willing to suffer for the Lord Jesus because she believes that love never fails. Love wins today. The world thinks that power is the greatest thing. The Lord Jesus stood before Pilate one day, and Pilate said to him, don't you know I have power? And the Lord said, you couldn't get out of bed in the morning. My Father didn't give you the power. Power is not the big thing in the universe. Because, well, we've all known it. If you have rebellious children, all the power in the world can't do anything. Right? Love's going to have to win. You can't. You go fight the Muslims. Is that the way to do it? We'll just take in our guns there and we'll blow them to smithereens. That's how we'll win the Muslims. No. Only love will win. It's the only answer. It's the only way. And I'll tell you, one little missionary working away undercover in Saudi Arabia or Tunisia or Algeria, Morocco, wherever they are, is doing more to win the battle than all the armies of earth. And someday it's going to be revealed, you know. When John was weeping because it looked like there was no one capable of setting things right in the world. No one capable of taking the account books and balancing the books. And he was weeping and he was like, John, don't weep. The Lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed. So when John looked, he didn't see a lion. He is the lion. Jesus is the lion. But it's not as the lion that he won. It's as the little lamb, freshly slain. We know that. That's how he won us. He didn't arm wrestle us into salvation. He didn't force us. He loved us into it. And do we think that when we have a problem with another Christian, that the way to do it is to have better arguments, more bluster, give them a piece of my mind? Most of us can't afford that. Is that the way to do it? We're the people who every week gather around broken bread and outpoured wine, and we remind ourselves, this is the way he got. This is the secret weapon. That at that hillside, the power of hell and the power of human government and the power of religion gathered around him, the bulls of Bashan, the lions, and there's the little lamb. Who won? Well, Jesus won. Didn't he? You have that beautifully portrayed in the book of the Revelation, where you see this woman pregnant, ready to give birth to a little baby boy, and there's a great red dragon waiting to devour the child as soon as it's born. And you figure, oh, he's reading the rest of that chapter. I know how that story ends. You better read it. The little boy that wins, isn't it? He always leads us to triumph. Love wins the day. Tom Medville, a young fellow from New Jersey, was kicked out of his home at age 16. His father was a drunkard and his mother was a gambler. And he watched as they sold off every piece of furniture in the home. And when he was 16, they kicked him out the door with a cardboard suitcase and a change of clothes and a $10 bill. And he wandered the streets of Mountainside, New Jersey, until he thought of a boy at high school who was different from the rest. And he thought, maybe his family will take me in. And he showed up at the door. They already had 8 children of their own. Come on in, Tom. They reshuffled things, so he got his own bedroom. And he said, you know, for the first time in my life, as I sat around that table, I saw real love. And he told me it wasn't their love. It was the love of the Lord. And within 2 weeks, Tom got saved. Well, Tom took it as his verse, love never fails. His father had been committed to an institution. The mother was actually trying to get what little money was left, and she tried to disinherit the man. And Tom stood up for him. But in spite of that fact, when Tom would go and bathe his father was incapacitated, he'd shave his father and bathe him and change his clothes and clean him up. And all the while, his father would be cursing him. You no good rotten son of mine, betrayed the family and all the rest, you see. But Tom believed that love never failed. And I was there the day when that hard old crusty sinner finally got down off his high horse and put his trust in the Lord Jesus. Tom's sister and twin brother, when he went home and told him he'd been saved, with his mother standing by, the two of them beat him so badly they hospitalized him with a concussion. They split his skull. And his twin brother told him, next time I see you, I'll kill you. Some months went by, and Tom had a nightmare in which he dreamed his twin brother was in prison and considering suicide. Tom called up his mother, and she admitted, yes, that his brother was in prison. Actually, she had been a witness for the prosecution against her own son. And so he was down in Florida. Tom, at his own expense, flew down there knowing he'd only get 10 minutes with his brother. And sure enough, his brother was contemplating suicide. Tom arrived on their shared birthday. And Tom shared the gospel with John. And surprisingly, within a week, John was let out of prison, and I happened to be down there in Hollywood, Florida that week. It was the only time I'd been there in several years, but he was released and came up to the meeting, and John put his trust in the Lord Jesus. And then the sister got saved, and then another sister. Because love never fails. You know, when I'd be traveling through New Jersey, he'd say, well, I'll meet you at the first toll booth on the New Jersey Turnpike. And he'd meet me there, and he'd have a container of coffee and some fresh home-baked cookies, which he'd made himself, and a handful of change to feed all the toll booths all the way through New Jersey. He didn't have a lot of money, but he had a big heart. And when I'd take him doing track work, we'd go door to door, he'd always have a little trash bag with him, and he'd pick up all the garbage along the way. He didn't say, well, love never fails. They don't care about my trash, but they do care about their trash, and if I pick up their trash, maybe they'll pick up my trash. That's how he thought. Love never fails. And if we could lay hold of that, it doesn't mean that love is always reciprocated, does it? When Jesus loved people, they crucified. But love still won the day. And if we could burn into our hearts these three simple principles, by faith we understand. Faith works by love. And love never fails. May the Lord encourage our hearts. As we realize there are forces at work in the world today that only faith can see, only faith can see, the Lord Jesus is going to triumph gloriously. Let me conclude by reading the end of the psalm, which we began this morning, Psalm 22. It's almost enough to make you universalist. Psalm 22. And you have to ask yourself the question, do I believe this by faith, or do I think that this is overstating? Is God exaggerating? Is this really not the Word of God? Listen to these words. This is Psalm 22, and verse 26, the meek shall eat and be satisfied, they shall praise the Lord that seek Him, your heart shall live forever, all the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord, and all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee, for the kingdom is the Lord's, and He is the governor among the nations. Zechariah tells of a day when this massive building is going to be almost complete. All the stones in place except one. There's one sort of odd-shaped bit still missing. The stone which the builders rejected. And God's going to bring out the stone. And He's going to bring out that stone, and all the crowds are going to be shouting something. Not glory, glory unto it. But Zechariah says they're going to cry, grace! Grace unto it! Grace. The whole story is grace from start to finish. And that stone, the one who was the foundation stone, the cornerstone, who took the lowest place, is now going to be lifted up and given the highest place. And he's going to fit exactly in the purposes of God. He's going to complete all of the purposes of God. In the words of Psalm 22, it shall be declared that He hath done this. And God will be vindicated. And all the world will know Jesus was the right man for the job. And the tactic which He used, which the world despises, was the right tactic after all. National Review magazine, this issue, has a book review by a Jew called Why the Jews Rejected Jesus. You know why they rejected Him, according to him? Because Jesus came. And He was defeated. He didn't win, He lost. He ended up mangled and bleeding and bruised, hanging on a tree. Oh, I want to tell you, my friend, God has made that same Jesus whom they crucified both Lord and Christ. And He's going to rule the whole universe. And every knee will bow. Every tongue confess that He is Lord for the glory of God the Father. May we lay claim to these three wonderful principles in our own experience. Not to look at things the way they seem. Say, well, I don't know many Christians, so I guess there won't be many Christians in heaven. Well, through the Lord, you're walking by sight. You need to walk by faith. I'm going to win the day. I'm going to pull off this rescue operation. And if we would understand that that faith within our hearts is only manifested, is only seen, it only becomes evidence to the world when by love I serve, and I have this confidence that love never fails. Our Father, we commend Thy Word now to Thee and these wonderful principles that are life-transforming. You know how easy it is for us to look down, to walk by sight instead of by faith. Help us to look up. Help us to see the starry heavens filled. And be reminded again, so shall thy seed be. The heavenly family, so great that no one can number them, out of every kindred, tribe, tongue, people, and nation. We thank thee that that seed that fell into the ground and died will not be alone. When those who initially were invited rejected him, He said, go into the highways and byways and compel them to come in, for my house must be filled. It's a big house, we know, and we're thankful it's going to be filled. We pray, O God, that Thou will help us to cooperate with Thee and work with Thee in Thy purposes, so that we too might share in the joy of that day when this causes, they will bring out the stone, once rejected and despised. And thou wilt lift him up to the highest place, and a real man will sit on the throne of God. And at last all the world will know Jesus was the right man for the job. We thank thee that he shall not fail nor be discouraged. He's going to do it. Everything he said he would do, not a word shall fail until it's all fulfilled, he said. We look forward to the day when the ends of the earth shall bow and acknowledge him. We thank thee that in this day of his rejection we have discovered the secret, that the little lamb is the secret of victory. We thank thee for his death and glorious resurrection and his promised return. Help us to live in the light of it, we pray.
And one last miracle, I finished on time.
I did not.
I just remembered after talking to you that my brother, when he started the second translation of the 18th.